As you're seated, please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, picking up where we left off from last Sunday morning. So we come to the part of the story where Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar and gives him both his dream and his interpretation. Page 738 of the Black Pew Bible. Daniel 2, starting at verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and break them and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Looking back at Daniel 1 a few weeks ago, we said that exile was a horror, a separation, and a pressure. Daniel and his friends had watched their city be besieged and sacked and family members die and everything they held dear destroyed. And then they were stripped from their families and drafted into the king's magician-making academy. And the pressure was on them to assimilate. Assimilate from their Israelite identity and culture and religion to Babylonian. And in the face of such exile, the temptations are always the same. Two temptations: to doubt and to despair. To doubt and to despair. The doubt can creep in as one sees the symbols of the Lord's covenant promises, his covenant presence, put in what are essentially the trophy cases of Babylon. Babylon owns Israel. Babylon defeated Israel, and as the thinking goes, Babylon's gods defeated Israel's gods. Perhaps they were tempted to think, maybe our God was just another member of the pantheon after all. Maybe he wasn't the one true God. Maybe his word wasn't true after all. And in our own case, in our own society, as it scorns Christian belief as perhaps unscientific or unenlightened or bigoted or white, the doubts can creep in. Maybe this God was really all just in my own head to begin with. And then once the doubt takes root, perhaps there's some initial liberation. Perhaps as you begin to free yourself from the constraints of your old religion and civilization, you can be free to be a Babylonian, to do as the Romans do, to live like a worldling. But the roots of doubt always lead to the fruit of despair. The roots of doubt always lead to the fruit of despair. Someday, after we've tasted all the world's goods, tasted all the delicacies of Babylon, of this world has to offer, we say, with the Ecclesiastes writer, vanity, vanity. And we come to despair. If this is all there is, if this is as good as things get, why go on? What actual hope, what real heavy eternal hope is there after all? See, Daniel is written as a book to counteract temptations of doubt and despair, both for Babylon, for Israel in Babylon, and for the church this side of the promised land. And doubt and despair can so often come in relation to what we believe about power. If Nebuchadnezzar has really earned himself this power, he has the power and isn't going away anytime soon, if the power is Nebuchadnezzar's ultimately, what hope is there? It's his way or the highway. That's it. And if we have really lost the culture war, and we have, and the cultural left owns all the major institutions of American life, and it does, from higher education to public education to media, all of it, to the sports, we could go on the list. What hope is there? We are continually tempted to doubt and despair. But through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there is a message to Israel and a message to us. The Lord clearly teaches us lessons about power. The first lesson we see is the source of all power. Second is the nature of human power. And the third is about the coming messianic power. These are three things the dream and its interpretation say: the source of all power, the nature of human power, and the coming messianic power as an antidote to doubt and despair. So first, let's look at the source of all power. And we need to remember the irony of the scene we pick up in here in verse 31. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, who has everything, he's the most powerful man in the world, most wealthy man in the world. He has all he could ever want, really has nothing. He has the power, the possessions, the prestige, but lacks the peace. He can't sleep. He has a dream. He has a question no one can answer. And he's angry about it. And it's contrasted with Daniel, who has nothing, no home, no land, no family, no name, presumably no virility, and yet he has everything. He has God. He has prayer. He has peace. And little Daniel stands there before the emperor, presumably in the throne room, with his friends and all the other magicians poking in their eyeballs, trying to see what's going on. What is he going to say? Our life is on the line. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had said back in chapter 2, verse 5, he'll tear them limb from limb if they don't give him the dream and the interpretation. Of course, that's not how things work. They're not really magicians. They're more like lawyers or scholars. He tells them the dream. They look up the symbols. They give him the interpretation. But he wants the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel's there, spotlight on him. The lights are bright. And he begins to testify back in verse 27. Look there. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And this is where we left off. And this is where we pick up. Verses 31 to 35 is the retelling of the dream. And there's every temptation to look at the dream and to begin to interpret it ourselves. Indeed, there's good reason to. It sure looks like what we know from ancient history, the history of civilizations. You might even say there's an invitation as it talks about the toes and the feet and the clay in verses 41 to 43 of interpretation about the specifics of what's symbolized here. After all, the gold is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says so, verse 38. We might assume that the silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, which follows Babylon. We might assume that the bronze is the Greek Empire, and that the iron and clay is the Roman Empire, and that Christendom falls and crushes it all, and the kingdom of Christ arises and fills the earth. However, there's much discussion and much differences over the history of the church between scholars and pastors and commentators. And however we might interpret the dream in verses 31 to 35, some of the specifics would be conjecture. But what's not conjecture is the official interpretation which Daniel himself gives. And Daniel seems generally less interested in specifics and more interested in principles. And so that's what we will focus on as well, the principles the dream and its interpretation teach. And the first principle is our first point, the source of all power. Look at verses 36 to 38. Where does real power come from? Look at verse 37, sorry. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and in whose hand he has given, wherever they will, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Now, of course, it's very clear. Where does the power come from? Who is the source of all power? The Lord is the source of power, the God of heaven. He's given it. He's given it. He's making him rule. God's at work. He's the sovereign God of the universe. But what does Nebuchadnezzar believe about the source of power? Where does the power actually come from? And in Daniel 4 and verse 30, we can look ahead and see what Nebuchadnezzar really thinks. He doesn't leave us a manifesto, but he tells us what he thinks. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" His own mighty hand, his own genius, his own birthright, his own will to power, he's done it. And indeed, isn't that this belief, the source of power is with the state, is with the king? Isn't that the glue that really holds any empire together? It's the belief that seeking to overthrow that power is useless because they are the very source of all true and right power. What stops war is, of course, deterrence, and the great deterrence is the belief here that the power resides with Nebuchadnezzar. But what does the dream say? Why does Daniel say it even in the way he does in verse 38, where he mentions all the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens? What kind of language is that? Well, that's Genesis chapter 1 language. That's an allusion to the very first vice regent, the very first king set up by God, even made by the hand of God. What's underlined here? That all power is given by God. That's the point. The Lord is the giver of dominion. This is what the exiles have to know. Worldly powers might act like they are the ultimate, the arbiters of truth and goodness, but the real power and authority, whether they recognize it or not, is always from God. And of course, this is a whole Bible truth. This is why parents or children should honor their parents. the fifth commandment. This is why Romans 13, Christians are to be subject to governing authorities, including evil emperors like the emperors of Rome. It's why slaves are to obey masters in 1 Peter 2. And then further, it's even in the history of this church. It's why our first pastor, Zakim Zubli, leaves the Second Continental Congress in Philadelphia early. He's for colonialist rights, but against overthrowing the God-giving power of the king. Because all authority, the Bible teaches from beginning to end, is from God. He is the source of all power. This is the first part of an antidote to exilic doubt and despair. And the second part, when you see very clearly, not only the source of all power, but the nature of human power. Let me ask again, different question. What did Nebuchadnezzar believe about the nature of human power? Again, he gives us no systematic manifesto of thoughts of what he believes, but he shows us in his life and the way he lives. Human power, Nebuchadnezzar surely believed, was what it was all about. He grows up as the crown prince, the son of Nabopolassar. And surely human power is all he ever wanted. It's his great ambition. It's his great hope. Surely his goal and even his purpose. And surely this purpose, this power is precious to him. We'll see in Daniel chapter 3, he makes the very symbol of his power his own statue of pure gold, the most precious of metals. And presumably he makes this symbol of his power that's precious and purposeful to be apparently a permanent marker. We might deduce that Nebuchadnezzar believes that human power is precious, permanent, and his very purpose. But what does the dream reveal? In contrast to what Nebuchadnezzar believes, in antithesis to it, the dream reveals that power, human power, not so permanent, not so precious by the end. The head might be gold, but the feet are a mix of clay and iron. And not so purposeful, even as it's so impermanent and passing away. Look at verse 35a. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. I hope you hear the allusion to Psalm 1 as we sing it together about the foolish man, but are like chaff which by the wind are driven to and fro. You see, speaking to his people, dear exiles, human civilization, empire, power is fragile. It's the rule of world history. One empire, one world power will follow another. And perhaps it's a little awkward even to speak of world powers, as our nation is the world power. But make no mistake, Americans, our beloved country, will not be the singular and last world power. America will not be supreme forever. My mother tells a story of going to the Congress of the Bible Conferences held in Washington, D.C. in the 1980s and hearing Chuck Colson preach. Chuck Colson is famous as being at the very center of the Watergate scandal and the Nixon White House and being converted to Christian faith while in prison. And Colson that night encouraged the attendees to go out onto the National Mall and to take a walk and to look upon the grand structures of American power and civilization. The majestic Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Capitol building all lit up with grandeur at night. And to know what would become of them, that they too will go the way of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, where you will see also the ruins there that will come even to this great kingdom. We ought never to place our ultimate hopes or allegiances to empires or country or citizenship of this world. Put no confidence in princes, we sing from Psalm 146. And of course, we can still and should love our country, our state, our city. We are called to seek the welfare of the city in which he's placed us, Jeremiah 21:29. Even in our story, in verse 49, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take government jobs and seek to bless Babylon. But we must know the nature of human power, that it is but fragile. We must know where our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate eternal citizenship lies. Not in this world, but in the next. We know the source of power clearly in our story. And we see the nature of human power, its fragility. And finally, the main point, the coming messianic power. This is what it's all about. Look at verse 34. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Of course, a stone uncut by human hand. No natural explanation for this hewn stone. If a man didn't do it, it wasn't the mountain goats, and it wasn't the monkeys. They're not into masonry. No, this is an unnatural stone, even we might say a supernatural stone coming out of nowhere. There's no natural explanation in the history of man, in the history of history, for where this force, this power comes from. Dale Ruff Davis helpfully summarizes this messianic kingdom and its very nature. And he summarizes really verses 44, 45, and 46 as what's coming is a sci-fop kingdom. It's something that's supernatural, indestructible, final, overwhelming, and progressive. It's supernatural, we might see, both in an origin and founding. An origin that it's cut from no human hand, coming out of nowhere to crush the nations, the empires of the world. And moreover, verse 44a, the God of heaven will set it up. You see, it is a supernatural kingdom. Dear exile, we might say, it will not be winter without Christmas forever. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy, when she finds out that Aslan is on the move, the supernatural is coming, she asks Mr. Beaver about her brother Edmund that had been captured by the Wicked Witch. She says, "How will we save Edmund?" Mr. Beaver says, "We will do nothing. He must do it." This kingdom we do not bring about by our own power. There is no natural explanation for the coming of this messianic kingdom. It falls like a stone unhewn by human hand as it is from heaven, interrupting the nature of history. So it's a supernatural kingdom, but secondly, it's an indestructible kingdom. Verse 44b, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That is, it's nothing like the rest of the kingdoms that follow one after the other, falling with rubble at the end of the day. No, this kingdom is like an anvil on the playground of the history of empires. The empires, like the children of the preschool playground, can do nothing to hurt the anvil. It's indestructible when it comes to natural power. This kingdom is untouchable by any human power. It's a supernatural, indestructible, and it's a final kingdom. Look at verse 44c. It will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Not like the other kingdoms, like we will see even in this book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who leaves it to Belshazzar, who leaves it to Darius, who leaves it to Cyrus. Second and third hand kingdoms, one situation to the next. You know, as humans, we're even tempted to believe in the finality of college football dynasties. As a child, I never thought Miami would lose. They had the longest win streak of any team ever. Or USC in the early 2000s, they had everything going for them. Or even Alabama now. Maybe the loss yesterday will change things. Who knows? But one day, surely Alabama will not be the overall power. We are tend to assume and believe in the dynasties that come and go, even in silly college football. Lest we be tempted in empires to believe the same. These come one after another, but there is a final, a single, and eternal kingdom. A supernatural, indestructible, final, and fourthly, an overwhelming kingdom. Verse 44d, It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Somehow this stone out of nowhere will overwhelm the kingdoms. Indeed, it's something we see in the book of Acts. We'll come to it in a few weeks. Acts 17 in Thessalonica. They complain of the apostles coming to the council, the city council. They say, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here too. Tom Holland, the great British historian, says the modern world we live in and enjoy is only explainable by what he calls the Christian Revolution, the turning of the world on its head in an overwhelming way. I'm enjoying the book by Vishal Mangalwadi called The Book That Made Your World, which is arguing essentially the same thing. The radical discontinuity between the ancient and classical worlds and our own, which is only explainable, he would argue, by the rise of Christianity and especially the Christian scriptures, the Bible. Universal human rights, the abolition of slavery, the rule of law, capitalism with conscience, the preeminence of compassion as a virtue only ever happen where the kingdom of Christ goes. This kingdom that comes out of nowhere and fills the earth is a supernatural, indestructible, final, overwhelming, and finally a progressive kingdom. And I don't mean politically or ethically progressive, but I mean progressively making progress, growing slowly but surely. In verse 35, it says, the stone is becoming a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And indeed, this is exactly what Jesus, how he describes his own kingdom in his parables. Matthew 13, 31, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. That is, it is a progressively, slowly growing kingdom. Can you watch a tree grow with your naked eye? Can you watch dough rise? No, slow and imperceptible, but sure. We live in an in-between kingdom, an already not yet kingdom that is progressing against, Matthew 16, the gates of hell cannot prevail. The Ishtar gate of Babylon cannot prevail. U.S. borders can't prevail, but neither can the borders of Iran or North Korea or Japan or any other world power in the history of the world. Nothing conquers this power. Unstoppably progressive. See, this is what faithful soldiers of the cross need to believe as they live in exile behind enemy lines. It's what they need to believe, to go to hard places and to plant churches and to share the gospel. That the messianic power is a sci-fop power. Have no doubt, have no despair. He who began the good work will move it to completion. You need to believe this gospel, this good news about a stone uncut by human hands that cannot be defeated. A gospel that ought to chase away our doubt and despair with hope and joy. Jesus, when confronted with the religious leaders of his own day, Luke 20 says, he looked into their eyes and quoted Psalm 118. Luke 20, verse 14 says, Jesus looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, what stone is he talking about that was rejected and has become the cornerstone? Jesus gives the interpretation himself. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What stone is there in the Old Testament that crushes anyone? But Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35 stone. Who is the great stumbling block? Who is the rock of our salvation? But him whose kingdom, though it was the smallest seed, grew into the largest tree. But him whose kingdom is shown, Revelation 7, to have those from every tribe and tongue and nation. We sing it all the time. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Handel and his Messiah summarizes Daniel 7 or Revelation 7. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, there is but one right response to this gospel of a stone uncut, an undefeatable, unflaggable kingdom. That's ironically what Nebuchadnezzar shows us here. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. It's a little misdirected, we might say. Verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And although, of course, his response is misdirected, and of course we know from chapter 3 that his response is shallow, his words have no real meaning. He doesn't actually get the dream in the end. He doesn't understand what's being said. There's no excuse for you. You know what this means. You know what it speaks of. And if you're here tonight, you have an opportunity to be a part of this kingdom. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some willingly, some not so willingly. This is a fascinating passage. It's different than the rest of the prophetic literature. You know, the Lord could have just given this vision to Daniel. He could have said, Daniel, tell them this. It's what he does with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. He gives them a message and they tell it to the people. Why this way? Why this medium? Because here the medium is the message. The message comes through the very mind and heart and fears of the most powerful man in the world. It's Proverbs 21:1 illustrated. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. See, there's a story, there's a lesson about power here. The source of the power, the nature of human power, and the coming messianic power. And this is what we need as we too are in exile, fighting doubt and despair. Fighting doubt by faith, despair by hope. And this message and this gospel of the stone uncut by human hands. Let's pray that we believe it. Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see as Daniel sees the Son of Man revealed from heaven, to whom all the kingdoms of the earth are given by the Ancient of Days. Help us to trust Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we live and contend for him, knowing as soldiers of the cross, there is guaranteed victory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And